Down from his splendor in glory he came into a world of woe. Took on himself all my guilt and my shame. Why should he love me so? How can I help but love him when he loved me so? How can I help but love him when he loved me so? I am unworthy to take up his grace, wonderful grace so free. Yet Jesus suffered and died in my place, e'en for a soul like me. How can I help but love him when he loved me so? How can I help but love him? Thousands to me, his love is sweet and true. Wonderful beauty in him I now see, more than I ever knew. How can I help but love him when he loves me?
Now tonight we're going to go to chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. And the segment of the life of Joseph we're looking at tonight is, I would just give it simply the title, Hated and Sold. And we're going to read from Genesis 39. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and made him steward over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from time to time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in his house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We'll end our reading there. Trust God to bless his word to us tonight. How many of you have ever worked for a supervisor or a boss who was an unsaved person? Most of you. Not uncommon, is it? In that process of working for, under the authority of, or for an employer who was not a believer, did you ever dare let yourself think that there might be some spillover of God's blessing in your life that came to that unsaved person and his or her business enterprise, because you were there? It can make a difference. I've known believers who had difficult times working in the world of work in an unsaved atmosphere, And one of the things that stayed them up was the possibility that even though they may not have been able to see it, that it's very possible that in the working of God, that there was a spillover of God's blessing out of their lives, even to that unsaved setting in which they found themselves. In a sense, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, where he addresses the problem of a person who's gotten saved and their spouse and kids are yet unsaved. You remember what Paul says to them? He says, look, you stay there. You stay in that home because your presence there, maybe you're the only believer in the home, but your presence there has a sanctifying effect on that unsaved spouse and those unsaved kids. So you stay there and live for God there. See? It's amazing how God delights to get his testimony into some very seamy, tough places. And for the instrument that he uses, it's characteristically not pleasant. But God delights to do that. And certainly this is one aspect of the life of Joseph which becomes significant in the narrative, because Joseph ended up in just such a situation. Now, in our earlier thoughts on Joseph, we sort of left him in the early stages of his life as the dreamer, as probably his brothers called him from the time that he told them about his dreams onward. He was the dreamer. Just a couple of thoughts reflecting on that. First of all, remember this. There is no evidence that Joseph ever had any further revelatory dreams in his whole life. As far as we know, those two dreams, at a very strategic time in his youth, were the only revelatory dreams that he had in his whole life. And so while his brothers probably called him the dreamer, this slips out once in the narrative in chapter 37. Here's this dreamer, come, let us kill him, you see. And I don't think that's the first time they called him that in a derogatory way. But in spite of the fact that they probably labeled him as thus, this did not characterize his life. In fact, later on, he was used of God to interpret dreams for others. But as far as we know, these were the only revelatory dreams that Joseph himself had. Another thought while we're at it, and that is in the conversation, I don't remember which of you, I'm appreciating these conversations and picking your brains and getting your input on some of these thoughts, but someone mentioned the fact that some expositors like to present Joseph as a bratty tattletale, who really deserved all of this bad treatment because he tattled on his brothers and that. As I put things together in chapter 37, yes, it is said that he told his father about the misdoings of some of his half-brothers. It's also true that later on in the chapter, down in chapter 37 and verses 12 and following, that his father actually sent him out to the brothers. I just give you a word of personal experience here. Many of you know I grew up on a farm in Missouri. My father was blind. And I was his oldest son. Talk about inutility of youth, not in my family. Dad couldn't wait for me to grow up. I was his eyes and I was his hands. And he needed me, as he did all four of us boys. And I was never at a loss for something to do. There was always plenty to be done. And since it was a small dairy farm, about the time I got old enough to stop taking milk out of a bottle, I started putting milk into bottles. And it was just about that early in life, because from my youth, I was involved as my dad's right-hand man. As I said, I was his eyes. And we had several people who were employed in the business, and I know what it's like as a kid, as a child, to feel the responsibility of being eyes for my father. And as far as I can see, it was a legitimate thing for him to do, because he was the owner and he was the manager of that small business, and he didn't have eyes, and therefore he needed my eyes. And I can remember, even as a kid, times when we discussed together the hiring and firing of individuals and everything, long before I should have ever been involved in that kind of thing. And if any of you know the whole transactional analysis concept, parent, adult, child, my dad pulled me up out of the child role to adult kind of working together with him and communication with him before I was even dry behind the ears. And I'm grateful for that, although it was a bit stressful to me as a kid to feel that responsibility. But I can sort of sense this with Joseph. that entourage of family that Jacob had, and with bits and pieces of herds and flocks here and there, and all of these brothers out there taking care of them, I could well imagine that Joseph enlisted his favorite son as his eyes to help him to be aware of what was going on in this huge family entourage. That's the way I prefer to take this, rather than to see him as a bratty kid who was always tattletaling on his brothers. We know that at least one occasion he was commissioned and sent out by his father to check up on his brothers. And, of course, in that context, he walked right into a trap. And that's what we see in chapter 37. Here comes this dreamer, they said. This is the time to kill him and be done with him. You'll also notice in that same context that they plotted deception for Jacob. We'll take that hated coat of his, dip it in blood, and we'll carry it back to Dad and say, look what we found. What do you make of this? Well, as the old gentleman did make of it, some beast has torn him. Somebody has waylaid him. My son is gone. And so Joseph, obediently to his father, walked right into the trap. And, of course, the deceit to the father was a part of the whole plot. You'll notice, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 37, that the hand of God providentially was there to spare Joseph's life. First of all, because Reuben appealed for his life. And I take my hat off to Reuben. Let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. He was the instrument of God providentially in sparing his life, because it's obvious that these 10 guys were going to do him under. They at first were going to kill him. And it was Reuben's first appeal that God used providentially to spare his life. So they threw him in a pit, took his coat, dipped it in blood, so on. And then, of course, it was Judah who stepped forward as God's unwitting instrument. I am sure it was unwitting. And came up with the idea of selling him as a slave to that caravan that was passing by. A bunch of Midianites were headed for Egypt. And as you know, there were three major highways running north and south through the land of Palestine. One down the eastern tableland, east of the Jordan, that was classically called the King's Highway. That went from way up in Damascus, down along the eastern tableland, east of the Jordan, and down to the Araba, south of the Dead Sea, down to then called Azon Geber, and then west across the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt. Another major caravan came from Damascus. I'm waving my arms here because I don't have my maps here. I feel helpless without my classroom maps. Now, but another main route came from Damascus, diagonally south and west, north of the Sea of Galilee, and right down the main ridge of the hill country of Palestine, the mainland, through cities like Shechem and Bethel and Jerusalem and Hebron and down to Beersheba, and then went west into Egypt. The third major highway, interstate highway, if you please, of that day, came down from the north and went all the way over to the seacoast by way of a very strategic spot in the valley of Esdraelon, Megiddo. And there this highway veered to the west and followed the coastline down as it swept right around the Mediterranean and into Egypt. So there were three major north-south highways in which the caravans moved. And as you look at Joseph going to find his brothers at Dothan, it seems obvious that this caravan was coming down Main Street, right down what is called the water parting route. This main caravan route that came right from the north to the south, down to the mainland, down to Beersheba, and then west into Egypt. And the idea came to Judah, well, it probably was a flicker of mercy. Because he probably realized that if Joseph stayed much longer in that pit, they were going to kill him anyway. And so in what may have been a flicker, let's give him credit for that, he said, no, let's sell him. At least let's get some money out of this. And they sold him to the Midianite traders, and that was it. They washed his hands of him and thought they were forever done with this dreamer. And the scriptures tell us that Joseph was taken down to Egypt as a slave. Now, I wish it were possible for us to understand the significance of that. Praise God, we do not live in a slave society. And I pray that we never will. I've tried in reading materials to identify in my thinking with those ingredients of a society in which slavery was practiced. The idea of being personal property, the idea of being chattel, the idea of being a human being and yet treated like a dog or like a donkey, a non-person, a person that was not really considered human, a person that was owned like a piece of property that had no rights, that had no privileges, that had no protection from the law, that had no legal right of existence apart from their master, whose master could work you to death or beat you to death if he well pleased. Your life was in this master's hands. You were property. You were just like the chairs in his kitchen or the plow on his farm. You were just another piece of property to this master. Slavery is an awful institution. It's a dreadful institution. And Joseph ended up as a slave. Notice, too, in verse 36 of chapter 37, that he went to Egypt, and there, providentially, he was sold to a very prominent person, Potiphar. He's described in several ways. He's described here as the officer, an officer, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Now, the word used over in chapter 39 gives us a second perspective. And if you check expositors and their study of Egyptian history and culture at the time, it would appear that what Potiphar was the head of the secret service that protected the Pharaoh himself, and also the chief executioner of the land. Now, this man was powerful, very powerful. He no doubt had a whole contingent of well-trained and well-armed people that worked under him. They provided the personal security for Pharaoh, and they handled with dispatch anybody who threatened the king. And Potiphar was the top man in that organization. Pharaoh's life was in his hands, literally. He and his men protected the king. Joseph ended up as his property, as his slave. It's very interesting that in chapter 39, again and again, and in the chapters following, it is emphasized that Potiphar was an Egyptian, the Egyptian. In fact, sometimes that's all he's called, is the Egyptian. Ever wondered why? If you check the history of Egypt, you find there was a period of time in the history of Egypt when a nomadic, warlike tribe of people moved in from the desert to the east in what is now the Arabia of Saudi Arabia. Now, they were known as the Hyksos. And these warlike people had developed horses, that is, they had bred and cultivated high-quality horses. They had refined the use of the chariot, the war chariot. And in a short period of time, they came sweeping in from the east and actually took over the country of Egypt for a couple of hundred years. They were considered a nomadic kind of people. The Egyptians despised them because they were not cultured, they were not learned, they did not know the arts and the music and science like they did in Egypt. They were considered barbarians, but they were tough, they were warlike, and for a couple of hundred years, they managed to control Egypt. In fact, the history of the dynasties of Egypt have a, at least in recorded history, have a gap of almost 200 years in them, because these Hyksos came in and literally dominated the nation of Egypt for a long period of time. You will find, as you read through here, that as a result of this, the Egyptians despised and hated any and every nomadic person. Anyone who resembled these wretched Hyksos were despised by the Egyptians. And you will see, as you read through here, that this is really important. In fact, in two different places, we're going to find later on in the narrative of the scriptures, it is said that an Egyptian despised nomadic peoples. In fact, remember when Joseph's brothers came, and he was going to entertain them in his home even. He sat at a separate table. Why? Because the Egyptians despise nomadic people. So here is Joseph, sold as a slave into the property, the possession of this man Potiphar. And Joseph is from one of these despised nomadic backgrounds. He's one of these inferior people. See? And he is not only owned as property, but his cultural background stood upon. If you ever were in a situation where everything was against you, then you know where Joseph was. In fact, I am sure that none of us have ever been in the kind of disadvantaged position that Joseph was as the slave of Potiphar. Talk about the bottom rung of the ladder. Talk about looking up to see the bottom. That was Joseph. But there's a repeated statement here. I love it. You see it in verse 2? The Lord was with Joseph. Did you see it in verse 3? Now, the Lord caused what he did to prosper in his hand. Did you see it over in verse 5? Did you see it down in verse 23? The Lord was with him. Verse 21. The Lord made him to prosper. Wow. You see, in spite of all of the cultural, economic, circumstantial disadvantage that Joseph had, there was another factor on the other side of the ledger. The Lord was with him. And that made all the difference. You talk about one factor outweighing all of the others. Here it is, folks. Right here. In the ledger of Joseph's life in this period of time, everything was on the negative side. Everything. Except the Lord was with him. Does that tell you something? It tells volumes to me. It tells me that whatever life may deal, whatever issues may come, whatever kind of priorities I may have, whatever kind of dreams and aspirations I may have, there's one thing for sure that I want in my life. I want the Lord to be with me. Oh, you may aspire to this position, to that position, to a certain level of wealth, to this. Okay, but when it really comes, push comes to shove, and we come to the bottom line, if you want an aspiration in life that really is significant, aspire to this, to live in the presence of God. That's what really counts. And of course, as a result of that, what he did prospered. He learned a very good skill in Potiphar's house. We call it administration, we call it management. And in that context, in the blessing of God, Joseph learned those valuable skills in Potiphar's house. In fact, the implication of verses 4 and 5, it's interesting, the idiom in verse 5 and 6 is that, when Potiphar elevated Joseph, see, first of all, he let him take care of sort of the field operations, manage that for him. And then he made him manager over both the field operations, he probably was farming on the side, as well as all of the household operations and all of the slaves and servants that were there, because it was a large household in this wealthy, prominent man. The scriptures say that the heaviest thing that had to pass through Potiphar's mind was, I wonder what's for supper. That's the idiom. The heaviest thought he had, coming home at night. Not, I wonder if anything, I wonder what went wrong today. I wonder if he got this. No. He didn't have to worry about any of those things. The heaviest thought that he had was, I wonder what's for supper. Fortunate is the person who has somebody like this managing their affairs. The steward Joseph, under the blessing of God,
And of course, because of his presence there, God was actually blessing and prospering the farming enterprise and the household activity of this Egyptian. The Egyptian. Yes. But Joseph was there. And we know the tragic story of the attempt of Potiphar's wife to seduce him. Well, we know the shining character of this man that shows through. And notice when he resisted that temptation, notice the issues that he brought about. He brought about in his statement to this wretched woman the fact, first of all, that his master's confidence had been placed in him. Resistance point number one. A good lesson here for any time in life that we may be so tempted. Number one, Joseph says, my master has placed his confidence in me. And that means something. I'm going to tell you, folks, if you've got a biblical work ethic, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. Joseph had a biblical work ethic. Just the confidence that his master had placed in him alone was a significant factor for him to put up as a shield in temptation. My master has shown his confidence in me, in the job, in the position he's given me, and I don't want to break that confidence. Secondly, he said, my master is your husband. And that means certain things. Among them, the fact that you're his, and his only. And I do not want to violate a marriage relationship. So not only did Joseph have a biblical work ethic, but he had a biblical concept of marriage. And that makes a difference. All the difference. One of the problems in our culture is that we do not have a biblical concept of marriage. We have lost the sanctity of marriage. And we're living like animals. Look at what Hollywood does. You can't make big bucks on a movie unless there's some kind of overt sexual infidelity and wretchedness in it. You just can't do it. We have lost this perspective, but Joseph had it. So he had a biblical work ethic, and he had a biblical concept of marriage. Then there was one other thing, and this was his trump card. And not only that, he said, verse 9, how could I do this and sin against God? And that really was the big issue. And Joseph not only had a biblical work ethic, he not only had a biblical perspective of marriage, but he knew God. And he knew that God was holy. And he knew that God had set a standard of personal morality, and that excluded adultery. See? Now, this fellow was pretty well fortified, wasn't he? Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who knows these things lives a holy life. Because we also have to recognize it's one thing to know certain truths, it's another thing to commit yourself in faith and obedience to those truths. And for that, we respect Joseph. But I think it's important to see this. It tells me, really, that in order to meet the stresses of life, we need a moral framework in our lives, a framework of morality to which we are committed. Okay. It's very easy to fly by ear. By the seat of your pants, to play by ear, to, you know, the classic statement, well, I'll pray about it. Joseph didn't have to pray about this. He didn't have to pray about it. Why? Because these guidelines, these moral parameters to life were built in. They were already there. See? If in a time of testing, of temptation, if we then need to scramble for what is right and wrong, friend, you're vulnerable. If we do not have biblical morality firmly fixed in our hearts and conscience, and already know what's right and wrong, we're an easy mark. Because by the time you get figured out what is right or wrong, you know what's happened. You've gone down the slope and you're in the wrong. It happens all the time. There is no substitute for a life that is committed to biblical ethics and morality. And I know we've lost this in our culture. Really, nothing's wrong anymore. Nothing's wrong. Not adultery, not gambling, not murdering unborn infants, nothing's really wrong. There is no substitute for a life that is committed to biblical ethics and morality. And I know we've lost this in our culture. Really, nothing's wrong anymore. Nothing's wrong. And not adultery, not gambling, not murdering unborn infants, nothing's really wrong anymore. The fact of the matter is, I hope that for you, it's different. And that there are many, many, many issues in your life that without hesitation, without praying about it, without consulting someone, it's wrong. Period. Case closed. And if you and I can't live like that, we will never be a Joseph. We'll never be a Joseph. And I take my hat off to this young man who had some biblical morality built into his life. And specifically, it included his work ethic, it included his perspective of marriage, and it included his knowledge of his God. He knew what God was like, and therefore, he knew what sin was like. And it works both ways, you know. Who was it, Augustine said, light views of sin induce wrong views of God? It works both ways, you see. But if we don't understand the Scripture, if I don't understand what sin is in the Word of God, then I have light views of God. But if I don't understand what God is like, then I have careless views of sin. Interesting that those two seemingly antithetical realities should be tied together. But we need both, biblically. We need to know what sin is, and we need to know what God is like. And these were the ingredients that fortified the life of this man and made him the instrument that God used him to be. Well, as you know, the immediate outcome of it all didn't look so good. This woman who had tried to entice him into a sinful sexual relationship gave a false accusation against him. And as a result, Potiphar, in his anger, put him in prison. However, let me just suggest something here. And there are a number of expositors that point this out. Interestingly enough, there are some records that have been observed in the papyri, which are preserved documents, all kinds of documents from this period of Egypt's history, that have been preserved down through the centuries. All kinds of business transactions and records of public problems and debates and legal issues. At this point in time, the standard procedure would be if someone tried to assault or rape a person, if it was a citizen, they were administered 1,000 blows or lashes. That's a quotation. Now, I don't know how many people could live through that. Remember, not long ago, we got all upset because one of our miserable citizens over in another country had done something, and they were going to whack him 3 times, was it? Or 4, or whatever. And they eased it off to 2, whatever. Well, in Egypt, it would have been for this transaction. If you were a citizen, it would have been 1,000 blows or lashes. A slave, immediate execution. If a slave would sexually assault a free person, immediate execution, done. Just like taking a dog to the dog pound and putting him to sleep, getting rid of him, and not so mercifully. And so the very fact that he was put in prison indicates to some people who study the culture of Egypt of this day that it's very possible that Potiphar
suspected that there was some kind of hanky-panky here. Because in the order of the day, Joseph should have been immediately executed, and the man to do it was Potiphar. That was his job. But instead, he put him in prison. And however you look at that, the fact of the matter is, we see the providential hand of God again. You can't miss it. It's there, it's there, it's there, it's there in every line and every verse of the narrative. The hand of God in this life. And we see it, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. And, of course, extended kindness to him. And that strength of character showed up in jail, of all things. Who would ever think of this showing up in jail? Strength of character, responsibility, integrity. In prison? Yes. It was there. And the chief jailer had enough sense to realize it. Enough sense to realize it. And so he put Joseph in charge of the jail, the prisoner, so that whatever was done there, it said in verse 22, Joseph was the man that made it happen. And so these administrative skills are getting honed now. They're getting refined. You see, they were learned in Potiphar's house the hard way as a new neophyte slave with his arms and his feet still bleeding from the shackles. But now these skills of administration are being refined. Oh, not in some fine training seminar somewhere put on by some prestigious company, but in prison. In prison. His administrative management skills. And verse 23 says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Pretty good record to have, even if it's in jail. How'd you like to have that on your resume? Whatever you did, prospered because the Lord was with you. Can't beat that on a resume. Can't beat it. Now, there are some principles here. Let's look at them very quickly. First of all, of course, I see the fact that in a fallen world, reaction against what we perceive to be injustice can be very misdirected. Personally, I believe it was Jacob and his unwise favoring of his son Joseph. And the way he went about it, and the way he must have demonstrated his favoritism, that incurred the wrath of the other boys in the family. As I say, you may think of Joseph as a spoiled brat who was a tattletale and all of that. I don't see that in the biblical narrative. I see Joseph as an obedient son in a biblical narrative, and that it was his father's unrighteous favoritism, which apparently it was in some instances, that caused the wrath that fell on Joseph's head. And that happens. We all know that. We have seen it happen. Sometimes you may be in a position where it has happened to you. That because somebody is agitated about something, they take it out on someone else. You know, we come home from work and we're angry with the boss. We'd like to throttle him. But you can't throttle your boss. So you go home and kick the dog and scream at your wife and kids, see? Well, we do this. We do this. And sometimes in the issues of life, those things that hit us, those things that overwhelm us, can be tragically misdirected. That's our human spirit. Now, the other side of that line, that coin, however, is that people who want to live righteous lives and godly lives need to be careful that we don't misdirect our frustrations and anger. See? And that we handle our anger and our frustrations with integrity and don't just kick the dog and scream at the wife and kids. See? The Bible says be angry, but don't sin. And don't sleep on your anger. And don't give place to the devil. And so there are things that do make people angry. In fact, if I understand the scripture, there are things in this world that ought to make a righteous person angry. Question is, how do we handle it? It's very, very easy to injure people and misdirect our anger. And so whichever side of the coin you want to work with there, that's a pretty important biblical principle. Okay, be angry. That's a command, by the way. It's an imperative in Ephesians 4. But don't sin, don't sleep on your anger, and don't give place to the devil. But anger can be misdirected, and sometimes people are greatly disadvantaged because what somebody else did wrong ends up being dumped on you. That's what happened, I believe, with Joseph. Not only that, in the providential working of God, he uses some very strange and unlikely instruments. Think of these rascals, Reuben and Judah. By the way, they were not lily-white theologians. I'll tell you, this bunch of Jacob's sons were... They were some scoundrels, boy. I tell you, they did some pretty unseemly things, and yet they became the instrument of God in sparing his life. And I'll guarantee you, if you could have been present in that caravan of Midianites, they were no bunch of lily-white theologians either, treating this poor young fellow with tender, loving care. Not on your life. Not on your life. And Potiphar, leading this wretched, despised Hebrew slave to his house, and the way he must have treated him to begin with. And yet, God was at work. You see some very interesting, unlikely instruments in the plan of God, don't you? Very unlikely instruments. Next time somebody irritates you and seems like the main burr under your saddle, maybe they're the instrument of God. And taking some rough edges off, you know, and teaching you some patience or some Christian forgiveness or whatever. God uses all kinds of instruments. Even the likes of you and me. Not only that, I see here that the pathway of providence is characteristically impossible to read before and even during the crisis. Now, we trace the hand of God here because of the way it's given to us in the narrative of Scripture. There is no doubt in our minds. God was with Joseph. Why? Because it says so again and again and again and again and again and again and again. But how easy it was for Joseph to see this when he wept himself to sleep night after night. Maybe different, see? Hindsight and foresight are different. The lenses through which we look are different. Remember that when the heat is on. Another thing I see here is that character counts even when you're the underdog. We've lost that perspective in our culture. We don't believe that character counts anymore, I'm sorry to say. But the fact of the matter, in God's annals, character counts even when you're the underdog. Even if you're a slave. Even if you're a despised Hebrew slave. Character counts. Why? Because our culture looks for that? No, we've stopped looking. We've sort of given up. But God's looking. And character counts even when you're the underdog. Not only that, in this part of the narrative I learned this, that a life of principle brings the blessing of God. And it's not because of the setting, it's not because of the environment, it's not because of the culture, it's because of God. See? A life of principle brings the blessing of God. Now, it may be in some cases that that will be recognized by others. It was, finally. Finally, Potiphar realized, man, he had a good thing on his hands here. In fact, the very language here. Notice verse 5 of chapter 39. And about came about that from time to time he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. And now go back, for example, in verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. Now, how this was communicated, I don't know. Maybe Joseph was bold enough to say, look, I'm a servant of Jehovah. Who's Jehovah? He's the God of my fathers, the true God,
Wait a minute, buddy. Well, you asked me, I told you. My life is in his hands. Somehow or another, this Egyptian saw. We see it here in the text. You see it? That the Lord was with him. And the Lord caused what he did to prosper. This fellow is different. What makes you different? Potiphar, the only thing I can say is, I'm Jehovah's man. Oh, you own me. You think you got me in the palm of your hand. But really, friend, I'm the Lord's man. And finally, Potiphar saw that. See? He probably roughed him up the first few times he said that. Despised him, maybe mocked him. After all, Egypt had their gods. They considered them superior to any other gods. They were, after all, the mightiest kingdom on the face of the earth at this time. Who are you, despised Hebrew, you animal, to tell me? I imagine it was pretty tough at first. But eventually, Potiphar saw. The scriptures say so. So hang in there, friend. Character counts, even when you're the underdog. And of course, this scripture tells me that God's faithful presence, while it may not easily be seen, it is faithful. For he has said, we learned that earlier today, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's the bottom line. That's what counts. And whether you're being mistreated and taken advantage of and maligned at work, or whether you're laying sick in a hospital bed, or whatever it is, or whether termites are eating the wall out of you, whatever it may be, I will never leave you or forsake you. Are you going to believe him? Are you going to face the day in that light? If you want the kind of blessing that Joseph realized, that's what you need to do, because God is faithful. And he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have the same glorious reality in life that Joseph had. And the very same thing that made a difference in his life can make a difference in your life and mine. The Lord was with him. My final observation is this, that character counts even in the darkest hours of life. So character not only counts when you're the underdog, but character counts in life's darkest hours. Lied against, hurled into prison, but character counts. We've never been as low as Joseph was at that point. I'll guarantee none of us have ever been where he was. Anybody here ever been a slave? Despised slave? Unjustly thrown into prison? None of us have ever been that low. But character counts even in the darkest hours of life. So fellow believer, live for God. As Peter says, even though everybody and everything around you is wrong, you do the right thing, and thus you will be doing the will of God, and God will honor you. Doesn't say it'll be easy, but it says he will. And we need to believe it, because he will honor the obedient life, because character counts. Important lesson for us Americans to learn again. Father, as we look at the life of this man, we see some things here that make us stand with respect and thank you for showing us such a life. For if you had not recorded in your word, we would never have seen it. We would have missed a lot of blessing. And while we see an awful lot of things in your word that speak of human sin and degradation, we're thankful for these bright spots, these pictures that you give us of a life in which you're at work, in which there is the obedience of faith, in which there is integrity and character, in which there is biblical and moral commitment. and in spite of the greatest adversities our minds could imagine, you could glorify yourself and bring honor to your name, even in the most degraded and wretched and tragic circumstances of life. What a God! What power, what faithfulness for your glory to triumph in spite of all the evil that man could hurl against this man. It was your grace, it was your name that triumphed, and we thank you. Help us so to live, Father, that in spite of whatever difficulties and adversities have come or will come into our lives, that we will be men and women of God, that we will obey you, that we will trust you, and that we will live godly lives, do the right thing, as Peter says, even when everybody and everything around us is wrong. And thus may we do the will of God and bring glory to our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.